This is Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is God's word. Please have a seat.
The year is 2000. We just survived Y2K, and Blockbuster reigns supreme. If you don't know when Blockbuster is, we apologize that we weren't able to keep that going. But in 2000, Blockbuster reigned supreme. They were the giant at the time of video rentals and making sure that you rewinded your tape and would have late fees. We had a Blockbuster here in Hendersonville. It's where the cash advance place is now. Their interest is akin to what a late fee was on a Blockbuster tape. But that being said, at Blockbuster, they were dominating when a small upstart group came to meet with them in 2000 by the name of Netflix. Netflix was a small fledgling company that was trying to figure out how to get video on demand rolling, and they saw their path forward as a meeting with Blockbuster in the hope that Blockbuster would purchase them and they would run the on-demand version of Blockbuster. When they flew into the meeting using the last bit of money they had to rent the chartered flight to get to the meeting in time, as they were at a retreat as a team, so they ran out of money, they're at a retreat, but they were coming in from that and met with the executives at Blockbuster, and Blockbuster said, "We would like to buy you. What is your ask?" And they said, "We would sell to you for $50 million, and Blockbuster legitimately laughed and did not make a counter offer. And at that moment, the executives of Netflix knew the dream was over. Now, that $50 million is worth $260 billion with a B dollars. I know what everyone in here is doing with their free time. And billion with a B is what Netflix is worth today. And if you want to visit Blockbuster in Hendersonville, you're going to get a cash advance loan is all you're going to get, because it is gone now. And what happened to Blockbuster was they made a bet that life as they knew it would continue. And when life as they knew it was not there, how they bet their future actually ended up being a terrible decision. Paul is beginning chapter 3 by saying, if you bet your life in the wrong direction, it will end in heartache. And the wrong direction for believers is significantly different than it is for everyone else who would have been living in Colossae at the time. Because the same type of fear and regret that Blockbuster would have had, that we could have went all in on Netflix for $50 million and been billionaires today, Paul is given the warning that you do not want to waste your life going all in on something that will be closed down the second the final breath of oxygen leaves your man lungs, woman lungs, and your eyes close for the final time like a franchise that was open for the last day. In chapter 3 of Colossians, Paul switches from the finished work of Christ, not that he ever leaves it, but chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul's intention was to build out a theological understanding of the gospel and who Jesus is. So then chapter 3 and chapter 4 is looking back at what we believe and saying, now this is how we should live, or as other people have said, now let us reason. So now let us reason is a way of saying, because of what Jesus has done, and if the gospel is true, and we have been purchased by the blood of Jesus, how then shall we live? Next week's sermon is going to get into how a husband and wife should interact with one another, about children and parents, about this really controversial idea of slavery in Scripture. And all of this is going to be pointing back to what Jesus has done. So keep in mind that though you have been here for 5 weeks of a sermon series, this was one conversation with Paul. I know you and your girlfriends and your buddies have really good coffee talk, but my man Paul's coffee has got to be mentally and theologically exhausting. Hey man, struggling with my wife. All right, so let's start with Jesus, and we're going to work through the gospel. And then right as you're getting in your car doing the second Southern goodbye in the parking lot, I say to you this. So in light of all that, remember we were getting here for coffee about your spouse. Love her like Christ loved the church. And then, all right, we'll see you next week. I'm going to head back to prison now because that's where he was. And he's saying, look at this. So when you're reading this and you're reading Ephesians and you're reading Colossians, you're reading these letters, you're going to see it in Romans that these first chapters are building out this theological framework. So this isn't just, I'm Paul, do what I say. It's this is what Jesus has done, follow the way. That rhyme a little bit on my rap game today. So in verse 2, he says this, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. So Paul is getting into a little psychology here, even if he didn't know it at the time. And that is, as humans, one of the things that we can do that animals cannot do is that we can imagine the end of something and begin working towards it, creating a reality in our brain, and then dedicating our energy in our body, says, okay, if this is where we're going, our mind, body, and soul will join us there. When you cook a meal, I'm thinking you probably don't say, let's just see where this goes. And if you do, people probably don't eat with you often. When you throw a party, the little kiddo picks the theme first, and then you start building out from it. When you go to school for secondary education and college, there's something in mind and that's what leading you there. Maybe you start a Pinterest project, a home renovation. No one tears out the kitchen and says, you know what, for kicks and giggles, let's see where this thing ends up later. You start off with a picture in the end. And what I'm gonna call that for the next few moments is an imagined end. It is the last scene on the reel of the movie. So since we're on the theme of ancient things like videotapes, they used to have this thing called a film reel. And the movie, and maybe they still have it, I'm just guessing they don't, but I haven't been in the back of a theater too often recently. They had these things, and the last scene of the movie was just a little square, a rectangle. This was the scene. So when I say an imagined end, there is a final scene in your brain where you don't even daydream past that day, okay? So consciously or subconsciously, this is chosen. So a few examples that you may be able to understand and resonate for this idea of the imagined end that Paul is speaking of. When you are an infant, you are wondering, will I be an astronaut? Will I be a teacher? What will an athlete? So your imagined end is way down the road. There is no kid who's like, gosh, if I can just pound through this last kindergarten week before spring break, Friday will come, I'll get to breathe a little bit. Their imagined end is way further down. When you're in middle school, what is the last scene in your brain? High school. When you're in high school, what is the last scene in your brain of the movie? Some moment of freedom. It may be going to college. It may be just getting out of school. You may think I'll find the love of my life and finally be free. Womp, womp, womp. That doesn't work. Or whatever it is, this moment of freedom. And then you turn 18 and realize freedom was a farce. And then you become an adult, and what becomes the last scene in the movie? Some milestone. If I find the love of my life, if I have children, if I find a home, if I get a career, milestone after milestone at this age. And then any person who has reached the final stages of life, finally, reality. There are no cars that they're dreaming of, no homes. There is no acceptance, just reality. Now, all of these are pointing to what Paul is warning us of, and that is we all orient our lives around a future hopeful event. So whatever that last scene is in your brain, it's supposed to remedy all of the things that you don't like about the movie, if that makes sense. So for the middle schooler who thinks this is so restricting, I want the freedom of walking to my classes. I want the freedom of being able to have a cell. I want the freedom. All that they think ails them will go away in high school. Womp, womp, womp. And then for the high school student who thinks all that ails me now, that I don't have complete autonomy to do what I want, I will have no problems the day I don't, wah, wah, wah. And spoiler alert, no matter what you're imagining is right now, guess what's going to follow it? Wah, wah, wah. And it's not going to be what you thought it was, okay? So we all have it, and why do we have it? Is it hopeful? So on a serious note, maybe your life is chaotic. And the furthest scene you can imagine is if this will just happen, meaning it's hard. If when the kids get in school, when this job gets stressful, when this job is over, when this season is over. Now, Paul is given a warning to not think and have that last scene be the wrong thing. This is, I think, for a couple of reasons. One is whatever that future event is, you will direct your entire energy towards it. So if the future event that's going to pay off when you're in high school was being the valedictorian of your class, every decision on a Tuesday night was pointing towards that end. If the future goal when you were in your 20s was to make a lot of money, you picked a career, not based on what you were called, but just what's going to make a lot of money. Your body sees the picture, your mind sees the picture, and it goes there. It will direct your life remarkably, which also means the second warning, it will narrow your focus. You stop seeing everything else. This is a theme that Paul has talked about to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:4. Three examples, same beat of the drum. 2 Timothy 2:4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuit since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So what do we see there? No one goes into war and fights crazy because they're thinking about the imagined end when their commander says, well done, soldier, you're free now. The next example, verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. What do we see there? He is imagining the crowning moment when they would set these leaves in the form of a crown on your head and you would be standing and your nation would be cheering. So what do we see? An imagined end. And then the third example in verse 6, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of his crops. So the farmer is getting up, sweating, and in the field every day because he's imagining what it will feel like to lay bread on the table for his kids, what it would feel like to lay corn, what it would feel like to lay different types, the livestock, have it done and be able to look and say, for generations, we're going to be okay now. So the question that Paul is inviting us into in verses 1 through 4 in the structure of this text is, what is the most significant future event in your mind today? In your brain, and I want you to think about this, what is the last date that you're thinking of, where it's almost like there is no life after that day. Like you don't even imagine what the 60, what it'll be like when you're 60, because the last date is this. Now, Paul is saying, in the end, the kingdom of heaven should always be on your mind. So the last scene of every movie in the Christian life is the kingdom. In the end. So there's so many important scenes before then. There's so many important markers. If I could just get to this deadline at work, important marker, but the last scene is the kingdom of heaven. If I could just get my children through college, really important, but the last scene is the kingdom of heaven. If I could just get this debt paid off, really important, but the last scene is the kingdom of heaven. If I could just find someone who loves the Lord and we get married, that's really important, but the last scene is the kingdom of heaven. If I could just get through these chemo treatments, remarkably important, but the last scene is the kingdom of heaven. If we can just navigate unemployment, completely important, but the last scene is the kingdom of heaven. I don't know if you've ever had a conversation with a friend that they say something about having kids and it makes you think to yourself, why did anyone allow me to have kids? Because I've never even thought of that question. Recently, a friend said, hey, Daniel, I want to talk to you about your kids' Roth IRA. And I was like, well, before I respond, I've got to get the Google machine out for a second. And like, a what? Is that a type of a beer? But it didn't even said IPA. You mean, we're like, what, huh? What? And he was like, yeah, let's talk about your Roth IRA. So we are having in this conversation. And I said, well, let's start at getting one. And then we can work into the conversation from there. And so this friend was speaking to my girls. And he said, here's what's going to, that what you have to keep in mind is this can change your life for a lot of years to come. But you cannot cash out for a wedding. You just cannot do it. You cannot cash out for a Tesla. You just cannot do it. Like I tell you, you cannot do it. You can't cash out to go to the Caribbean. You cannot, whatever you do, you cannot cash out. And Paul said, I want to talk to you about your eternal IRA. You cannot cash out too early. Something that could be worth so much. But the most future significant vision in your head is you're about to give up eternal life, kingdom of heaven, for what would be the equivalent of giving up a wonderful retirement for a good wedding. So what Paul seems to be recommending to us, because if you're like me, I'm like the people of Colossae saying, that's great, think about heaven, but I got to go to work on Monday and I've got to deal with stuff on Tuesday. Paul seems to be recommending something like this. Set your feet on earth in the present moment and set your mind on the world to come. So set your feet present in I'm raising kids, but set your mind on the kingdom of heaven. So how then should I raise these kids according to how I wish I would have raised them when I'm there? So run your business with your feet in your business, but with your mind on heaven. How will I wish I did business when I'm there? So feet in this maybe relational turmoil with a friend. How do I want to respond in this text message as if I'm standing there right now? What do I want to do in this bedroom with this person as if I'm standing there right now? What do I want to do when it comes on Sunday morning on sleep in, go? What do I want to do? I have my feet. I'm tired. What do I want to do there in that moment? How do I want to respond? What would I want to do with this money? What would I, feet right here in the present, so dealing with illness, sickness, whatever it is you're going through, but with your mind, with your attention, he said, set your attention, set your eyes, set your affections, because the Bible's not delusional. The Bible doesn't tell you just be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Paul is saying, plant your feet firmly in whatever moment you're in, and then keep your brain up here. Once again, Paul, the psychologist, doesn't even recognize he's doing this. This is this idea of imagining where you're going. Once again, let's go back to middle school for a second, and you become a big bad eighth grader, and you are you kind of know everything already. It's shocking. The download happens so fast, and then you begin thinking about high school and the things that you used to wear. It's like, this is dumb. No one wears this anymore, and these shows are stupid, Mom. Don't tell anyone that I watch it every night when I come home anymore. And you begin imagining what high school will be like. So what psychologists say is happening is, first off, evaluation. You begin looking at you and looking at what will change. The second step that happens is then you begin creating a mental model. What should I dress like? How should I talk like? What should I listen to? And you begin building a character. Then you do the third step, develop a strategy. So, hey, we got to go buy new clothes. Hey, we've got to go talk like this. And then you begin rehearsing. So Paul is saying, yeah, that's a great idea. And if your mind's on heaven, what you'll start doing is evaluating. What's going to be different there than here? You begin creating a mental model. So what has to change in this soul for here? Then you develop strategies and you rehearse. Clive Staples Lewis, CS, says, the humans live in time, but our enemy, this is from the Screwtape Letters, these are demons speaking, Screwtape, Uncle Screwtape is saying, the humans live in time, but our enemy, God, destines them to eternity. He therefore, I believe, wants them to attend chiefly to two things, to eternity itself, and to the point of time which they call the present. So this is what C.S. Lewis is saying, the Apostle Paul is saying, is stick your feet firmly in where you are and set your mind completely and totally on where you're going and live that way. So this is what Paul is saying, and this is what I want to bring home to us, and then we'll get into the rest of the text. Do not waste your life on the next most important thing. So Paul is in prison, and what if Paul said, you know what? When I get out of prison, I'm going to become ferocious about starting churches and preaching the gospel. And then he gets out of prison and realizes, you know what? I really do need a nice, small, quaint home. Once I get my housing situation figured out, I will start planting churches and being serious about preaching the gospel. Well, now I get this house, and it came with a field, so I've got to get some oxen. Once I figure out these oxen, though, I'm going to use that field for the kingdom of God. Well, now, gosh, man, I've got to hire a guy. And before you know it, Paul is sitting here. He's 78 years old, and he's just got a couple more things to do. He dies over dead. But instead, Paul says, I'm not living that way. If I'm in prison, my feet will fully be there, and my mind will be on the kingdom of heaven to come. So this is what you cannot do with your life. When I find the love of my life, and then after I find the love of my life, I'll get the home of my dreams. And after I get the home of my dreams, I'll get the kids. Once I get the kids, I'll get the debt taken care of. Once I get the debt taken care of, I'll get the kids through college. Once I get the kids through college, I'm just going to help raise the grandbabies a little bit. And after I help raise the grandbabies a little bit, I'm going to get to that hobby I never got to. And then you're before your creator. He says, don't waste your life that way. That is the most people in here are not going to be found in a prison cell years from now because you threw your life away. You're going to be found in your front yard working on the American dream, waiting for the next season. But look at what Paul says. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears. So he takes the idea of the world that's coming and he makes it even more focused. Don't even think about heaven. Think about the return of Christ. So, two words. I'm going to have you repeat after me in a second. So, if you're tuned out, lock back in for a second. All right. So, Jesus, when he comes in the incarnation, so Jesus is born at the beginning of the gospel. So, Jesus is born. He is born to a Virgin Mary. We celebrated it. We'll circle back around in December. And that is what's called, he inaugurated the kingdom. So, say inaugurate. All right, so he inaugurated the kingdom, which means he opened the door for people to be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven by the blood of the Lamb. Okay, so if you've ever tried to get tickets to something before, there's a pre-sale code that comes out, right, where you can start purchasing tickets, and then the tickets come out for everyone else, and then the tickets are available. That's like the idea of the inauguration of that event. That is when you can actually begin purchasing the right to be in the ticket. Now, we're talking about the gospels. We're not talking about purchasing. Just the idea that the tickets are available now. So Jesus comes and says the kingdom is here. And what he means is the door to the kingdom is open. And every second that passes by, that door is getting closer and closer to shutting. That is the vision that he gives of the second return of Christ. That eventually this come whoever, all who can come, Gentile, Jew alike, place your faith in Jesus, everyone is welcome, is going to be met with the holy of the door slamming. There are no more tickets. So the vision of you have of Jesus saying all who are weary come will radically change. In Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, the second coming of Christ. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one thing on it, the one sitting on it, is called Faithful and True, and in his righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule with the rod of iron. He will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Of his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is what Paul has in view in verse 4 when he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, it is going to look like that. Come who are weary will be traded out with a sword, and a warrior who has come to give every person what they have wished for years, and that is either life with him or life apart from him. And it will not be kind. It will not be sensitive. It is a warrior vision of Jesus' second return. He does not show up in a manger. There will be no wise men coming. There will be no Virgin Mary nestling him in her arms. He will show up as the ferocious King of Kings to level the records once and for all. The inauguration was then, and this in theological terms is called the consummation of the kingdom. This is the moment when the book is going to be shut, which transfers into Revelation 20, when the living and the dead, both small and great, stand before Christ himself, and every action and every record will be recorded in that moment, brought before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords with a sword in his hand, intending to judge the nations. He will judge America for its sins. He will judge Israel, the nation, for its sins. He will judge Iraq, Afghanistan, every one of them. Every world leader will stand before him, and every small peasant in every one of those worlds will stand before him. And Paul is saying, think about that. Dream about that. You need to learn about that. Have that on your mind right now when you are making every decision that you're going to make. And then Revelation 19 becomes Revelation 20 of the judgment, which then comes Revelation 21, where he says, and have this on your mind as well. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. The sea is no more, which means the chaos was no more. And I saw the holy city, catch this, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, then death shall be no more. Will there be no more mourning, crying, or pain? No more. The former has passed. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give to the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and they will be my son, my daughter. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There will be no deathbed confession on that day. There will be judgment, and it will be swift, and it will be as harsh as a lake of fire. And for those who believe, it will be as rewarding as New Jerusalem coming down. So one was the inauguration. This is the consummation. Notice, Paul says, think about it daily. Verse 2 of Revelation 21. I saw the city coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from this throne saying, catch this, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Notice that it does not say, and behold, man is now in the dwelling place of God. The way that the Apostle John sees this final vision on the island of Patmos, he sees this and he sees heaven coming down. So what is the final scene of the movie in the biblical story of redemption? In the end of all things brings us back to the beginning of all things. Eden is home again. That's the last scene. Genesis 1 and 2, but instead of it being a garden like it was in Genesis 1 and 2, and we're going to talk about this in the fall, this garden city that he had envisioned, this treasury, the kingdom's actually been born. What Adam and Eve could not do has been done. The kingdom of heaven comes down, and we live, and God is our God, and we get back to the way life was meant to be. Now, why that's important is because you'll read the rest of the text completely incorrect if you don't understand that that's what he has in vision. Notice he doesn't have a vision of you going to heaven, standing before God saying, were you good or bad? Let's check the books. He has this vision of heaven coming down. So verses 5 then through 17 are about something more than just proving you're a good person to get into heaven. Catch this. A new life in Jesus is not about being a godly person in order to get into heaven. It's about becoming a godly people to get heaven on earth. So what we're doing right now is not living as good people so that God will like us when we die. We are living the way of God out now because we are getting the ground ready for the invasion that's coming. We are beginning to be this little picture of what life will be one day when New Jerusalem has come down. So Paul's not saying work on your sexual immorality so you can make sure that you get to heaven, which we'll talk about the wrath of God in a second. He's saying do sexuality the way it was meant to be done in the kingdom so it could be a preview for what it's going to be like, the purity that you're going to find in heaven. Knock off all that gossip now, because in heaven we're not gossiping about one another. That sin will not be a part. Fix your anger now, because we're not doing anger in heaven like that anymore. I've seen how sin impacts Eden. It's not happening this time. So he's saying, get yourself ready. Get your people together. Be godly. Notice in the text, there all of the examples that Paul gives after he addresses the sin are things that you do with other people. Bearing with one another. Forgiving one another. Putting on love so that you can be in perfect harmony with one another. He talks about stop lying to one another. These are not about you in the secret place. This is about the secret place and the corporate place. So here's why this is so important, because if Christ's likeness is about doing this together, it exposes the frauds quickest. Because anybody can have a devotional life and they pray and they'll throw the Instagram story of, look at this quote that I read last night, and then treat someone like crap when they're in the public. Anybody can come together and lift up a few worship songs on the way to wherever they're going, and then they get ready to spew their venom of gossip on people everywhere they go. But if what's the marker of spiritual maturity is how we practice this faith among one another, it's a lot harder to fake it. It's hard to be fake patient for long. You tracking with me? It's hard to be fake compassionate for too long. So the reason, the wisdom of the kingdom of God and what it means for discipleship is this isn't about, yeah, I read my Bible and prayed today, and then I'm going to think lustful thoughts for the rest of the day. But no one will ever know. But if it's about one another, it exposes the frauds. And secondly, in stunning, if you consider this, if it's not just about being a good person, but it's about becoming a godly people, it'll show you how deadly sin is. The argument that the secular world has for sin is if it doesn't hurt anyone, it shouldn't matter. The argument of the scripture is, as we agree, but it does hurt a lot of people, you're just not looking. So if this isn't just about becoming sexually pure for the sake of being sexually pure, but it's about being sexually pure because of the way it impacts others, what Paul is inviting us to consider in this text, because that's the example he gives, is see how your practices of sexuality are hurting people. See how your lying is hurting people. You would stop gossiping if you saw the face of the person you're gossiping about watching you do it. He's saying to the person who has an anger problem, to the man, the woman, take an hour, consider how your anger is hurting your family. Consider how your anger is hurting your coworkers. Consider how your lying is hurting your marriage. So yes, do whatever you would like, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. And you would arrive at the law that Jesus gave. So Paul has a vision from God about this utopian culture, this utopian community in verses 15 through 17. Listen to this. This is stunning. So this is what Paul wants the Colossae church to be like. He wants this to be the description. So, you know, you get on church websites, they have a description. We do contemporary music, wear your jeans and your jersey, click, click, and then you, or whatever it is, like, wear your suit, whatever it is. This is what Paul wants to be your website He wants people to be able to log on to movementchurchtn.com. And, okay, all right, here's what it's like to be here. Verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The peace of Christ. The peace of Christ. God has settled the debts between us and him, so we're settling our debts together. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ... The word of Christ, they obviously didn't have the Gospels written for them. So this is pointing to the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Look at that vision. It's us saying, look at Jesus, and let's hold Jesus up against one another's life, and let's sing together, let's rejoice together. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. What a vision. Paul has a remarkably nuanced vision of you and me. This nuanced vision is that you are Christian and parts of you are Christ-like and still sinful. I think this image helps. So when you are saved, you're this circle. Don't be offended by how pale it is. The summer's coming. So you're this circle. And part of you is Christ-like. You've changed and you've become like Jesus, but there's part of you that are still in sin. So spiritual maturity is what this next slide would look like. It's more of you as Christ-like than it was before. There's still parts of me that's in sin. I'm not worried if I'm going to heaven or hell. I believe in the gospel and the finished work of Christ. I am worried about my sin. In a few moments. This is spiritual maturity. The next slide is what we would commonly call backsliding. Less of me is like Christ than ever before. More of me is in sin. So Paul has this vision. Leave this up for a moment. Paul has this vision of verse 17. He says, whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God the Father through him. So doing everything in word and deed. Actually, Josh, go back to the second. It would be more like saying, I want to do everything like Christ, unto Christ. So more of my life is like Jesus until every part of me is like Jesus. So Paul is being remarkably honest in this text. He has a vision for what the Christian community could be, what it could be like to be in your community group, what it could be like to be a movement church, what it could be like to live in your home. But the reason it's not like that in your home is because of that sin area. So what's going on in your home and what's going on in your church and what's going on in your work relationships, we blame everybody. But he's saying, look at you in the mirror. So the vision of verses 15 through 17 is what he wants to see happen. But he's actually pointing back to their sin and saying, your sin is the cause of all of the relational turmoil that you're going through. Don't believe us? What happened to Adam and Eve once sin was in their life? Eve told me to eat from it. And Adam just throws his wife under the holy bus out of nowhere. Just like, God's like, what happened? He's like, this woman. And why? Because sin is there. Cain and Abel, the first set of brothers in Scripture. Cain kills Abel because of the sin that's in Cain. Not because Abel gave a better gift, but because Cain had a sinful heart. So with verse 15 through 17 is the vision, what does sin do to verses 15 through 17? In verse 15 it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, but sin will not allow the peace of God to rule because it demands conflict. Verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, but sin will not allow the word of God to dwell richly because it demands its own way. And in verse 17 says, and whatever you do in word and deed, do it unto the Lord. But sin will not allow you to do anything in the name of Jesus because it does everything in the name of self-interest. So what the Apostle Paul would say is, y'all aren't fighting at home because you have a communication problem. You have a communication problem because one of you has an unforgiveness problem. The other one has an anger problem. And so you don't know how to communicate because your anger will not allow you to communicate right. So you don't have an intimacy problem. It's that one of you is actually looking at pornography when the other person's not around, and that's actually what's ruining you relationally right now. It's not that you can't find friends. It's that you're so greedy that you're measuring every person based on how will you get me to the end goal, and as long as that's there, it's going to be hard to find the friends that have always been there. What Paul is saying is what's wrong with the church isn't celebrity preachers. It's sin in the preacher, in the people, in every person around, and it's just so cliquish and hard to make friends. Well, the church is cliquish because the people are partial and they judge people based off the clothes. This is what Paul is saying. So he's saying to Colossae, get all this stuff out. Because God is preparing his people for life in the kingdom by teaching us how to live with one another in the kingdom now. Before they landed on the moon, allegedly. Before they had to wake you back up, allegedly. They would do simulated moon landings where they would have the gravity change to what it will be like on the moon. So the vision that Paul has for the Christian church is that this would be a simulated kingdom landing. This is what it's like to live in the kingdom now. We breathe different here. We walk different here. So this is what Paul's saying. And then we're going to have to look at our sin for a few moments. You should view every situation in life as a controlled test to practice living life in the kingdom. Argument at work. Oh, this is a controlled test to learn how to walk in the kingdom in this argument. Dealing with the relational difficulties of every... This is a controlled test. And see, here's why it's important, because next week we're going to talk about husbands, wives, and all these different things. He's going to just point back to this. It's a controlled test. This is remarkably missional, too. Jesus prays this phenomenal prayer in John 17, that the world will see your love and will know you're my disciples. So God's big vision for evangelism is not Super Bowl Sunday. Is that okay for me to say? I already said it, doesn't matter. So God's big vision is not Easter eggs. God's vision for true salvation was that people would look at how believers interact and say, huh? Tell me about that. So I was in the post office on Monday. It's the worst place on earth. Behind Opry Mills, still. And I was in there, and I was trying to get some paperwork, and they said, we can only take 10 people, so everyone got here early. And I felt like I saw all of what the world offers in like a 5-minute setting. You walk in, and a mother like gets in your face, and I'm making none of this up. Mother gets in, like I walk in, I got my AirPods in, I'd messed my neck up, so I look like I'm like, you know, like into pain. And I walk in, I got my documents, I don't want to be there. And she, hey sir, I've been here since 9:45. I just want everyone to know I was here first. And I got to make sure my daughter gets her, I was thinking, did I accidentally carry a gun in that I don't see? Like, leave me alone, woman. Like, and she's like in, and she does it for every person. Well, then we're getting close to the moment where the guy's going to come out and give these tickets out for getting your paperwork done. And then a woman walks in and she says in the most vicious voice, I mean, I'm not making any of this up. I don't care how long y'all have been in line. I'm not missing my trip for no reason. And I'm getting this today. And in fact, I'm going to go outside and smoke a cigarette while I'm waiting for him to come back out. And she sure enough does. She doesn't even do the electric. She's old school smoking, like a real cigarette. And she's outside, no electricity involved, just a flame and some black lungs, and walks right back in. The guy brings these tickets out. The mom rushes up. This lady comes in. The woman next to me cannot believe that that woman got that ticket. And she's gossiping to me about the lady who was smoking the cigarette. I was like, look, I am getting out of here right now before the Lord sets this whole thing on fire right now. And what do we see? Survival of the fittest. The strong eat the weak. Do what makes you happy. Get yours. Who cares as long as you're not hurting anybody else? Take care of your family first. Smoke a cigarette. Whatever it is. Like, it's just all of it in one moment. Greed, anger, gossip. And in a world full of that, Paul says, what would it be like if they walk in the church and said, the peace of Christ, dwelling on the words of Jesus, that we would be an embassy of heaven. In U.S. embassies, no matter what country they're in, they eat the food that we eat in America, red dyes and all. They speak our language. They uphold our laws. God is saying, be an embassy, which is going to require us to do two things. So here's your application today. First, verses 5 through 11. Deal seriously with your sin or God will. You want that vision? Deal seriously with your sin or God will. In the church, we'll own everybody's sin but our own. Everybody's sin but our own. I heard a preacher recently say the Lord's going to strike Joe Biden dead because he gave an award to George Soros. As if God would say, you know what? Enough's enough. The Medal of Honor? Are you serious? He's like, no, you want to know why God is going to start doing war on people? Because of the sexual sin in the church. When God's going to start doing war on people, it's because you were worshiping your idols in the house of God. We want to deal with everybody's sin but our own. But look at what Paul does in verse 6. He says, watch out for the wrath of God. Well, who's he talking to? Colossae, believers. He's talking to believers about the wrath of God. I thought we didn't have to worry about wrath. Paul seems to believe it should be on your mind. Paul is pushing against a teaching called antinomianism. Say this after me, antinomianism. Great one. Drop that in community group and everything. He is killing it right now. The word anti means against, nomos means law. These are people who believe the law of God doesn't apply to us because of God and what he's done. Antinomianism says it's okay to enjoy your sins that God hates because God loves you so much. So enjoy some small sins because his love is so great. Bonhoeffer says this is the act of cheapening grace. The Bible does not teach that just because Jesus obeyed the law, which he did, when it says that Jesus satisfied the law, that means he was the one who finally perfectly kept every single, every dot and tittle is what the scriptures say, of the law. He kept every bit of it. Not saying that the law was bad, but showing that you couldn't do it. The law is good, it's just powerless, is actually what the scripture said, meaning you can know that you're not supposed to lust, but that's not going to keep you from lusting. But Jesus was the one who fulfilled the law, and he just intensified the law in the sermon. I wish we only had the Ten Commandments, and Jesus pops out of nowhere. Well, if you've lusted in your heart, you've committed adultery. If you got anger in your heart, you've committed murder. And he says, God's wrath is coming to judge sin. Here's what Paul wants us to see. Deal seriously with sin like it's a serial killer. If there was a serial killer in your house, you would not say, they're fine, they're locked in the other room. I'm gonna go to bed now. I have life alert. Like there would be no moment where you would say, no, we had a good meal. He's changing. This is what Paul's saying is you need to look at your sin like a serial killer of the soul. That's why he says these words, put to death. And then he gives us a few questions, and I'll invite you to consider these. This is from the text, put to death sexual immorality. Church, do you take sexual sin seriously? Sexual immorality is the word porneia in the text. It's where we get our word porn, pornography. People argue what porneia means, but it truly means in the original language any sexuality outside of a man and woman in covenant marriage. Do you take sexual sin seriously? You'll find preachers who will lie to you and tell you that homosexuality is not a sin, but this verse says you'll get the wrath of God. Any sexual immorality, someone you love but not married to, do you take that serious? What about imagining other people lusting after your body if you get yours just right? That is sexual immorality. You're trying to enjoy something that's not in the covenant of man and woman in marriage. What about movies with pornography in them? Do you take them seriously? He says, put it to death. Then he says, and he goes through a list, impurity, passions, desire. Do you wish that you were better looking so that people would lust after you? That is sexual immorality in its infant stages. Put it to death. Secondly, he says, what about covetousness? This is the word pleonexia, which is for greed. Do you take greed seriously? Do you ever have enough clothes? Do you ever have enough house? Do you ever have enough car? Do you ever have enough? Then he goes on to say anger. Put anger to death. Do you take the sin of anger seriously? He says anger and wrath. Anger in the original language means like cold anger, like you don't say it out loud. You're just always angry. Wrath is hot anger where you're just like roaring at people all the time. Then he says don't slander. Do you take the sin of using your words for death seriously? It's just a little gossip. We're just laughing, having a good time. Now when we say serious, I think it's helpful to have a litmus test. Are you struggling against sin, struggling with sin, struggling to hide sin, or struggling to care about sin? Are you struggling against sin means I'm using everything I got to fight this thing. I'm using everything, man. If this serial killer's in my house, I'll hit him with a lamp. I don't care. Like, whatever it is, like, I'm using the big guns. I'm using everything. And I won't stop until dead and gone. Dead and gone. I'm struggling against it. I got my hands up. We're fighting. Struggling with sin is like, man, I am fighting, but I know there's some other. I'm not using everything because I kind of feel bad for it a little bit. And it's not that bad. Just Friday nights or just a little bit on the side. Like, I'm struggling with it. I'm doing some good stuff, but I'm leaving these other areas in my life that are leaving me susceptible to it. Struggling to hide it means it's growing so much in your life that you're having to begin planning your days and begin planning your actions and planning your thoughts around, oh, I've got to go hide this. I forgot I need to go cover this up right now. And then terminal sin is when you're struggling to care about it. It's like, yeah, is gossip really saying, I'm not hurting anybody, I ain't murdering anybody. And a warning, John 8:44, Jesus says, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. If your will is to sin, meaning you want to do it and you don't care what the word of God says, you are not a Christian. You are what Jesus says, a son of Satan, a daughter of Satan. Now, after Paul goes through that list, then he addresses the problems in the church. He said, come on, man, watch your words. Stop lying to each other. You cannot passively deal with your sin and expect to grow in Christ-likeness. So watch this. I'm trying to be more generous, but I can't. Because you got to deal with greed first. I'm trying to be more pure, but I can't. Because you got to deal with sexual immorality first. I'm trying to be more forgiving, but I can't because you got to deal with anger first. Paul deals with the sin first. Paul is saying something that's also remarkably controversial. He says you need to stop it, take it off. So as a follower of Jesus, every time you sin, you choose to and could have chosen not to. This is what he says here. You're a new creation. Now he goes through this list here. There's no Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised. You can almost hear them saying, gosh, I know that Jesus says this, but in our culture, that's not a big deal. So that's why I can't follow this way. That's why I can't obey. And Paul's saying, no, you're a new creation, my friend. So you don't get to blame your culture, a victim mentality, your upbringing, or your trauma on your sin. It may be one of the layers that's insulating it and growing it, but you are choosing that. As a follower of Christ, the Holy Spirit lives within you. Your eyes are open. So you're choosing to close your eyes and tell the Holy Spirit, shh. So what he's saying in verse 11, regardless of your upbringing, you can be like Jesus and you must aspire to be like Jesus, especially when he confronts your upbringing. Well, you know, in our family, it's just not a big deal to yell at people. Well, that's great. We're going to live in the kingdom of heaven, and thankfully your dad's not the dad there, and that's just not how we talk to each other. Well, you know, in our culture, sexual morality, it's just so difficult, but you're choosing it. You have to start there. So how do I deal with my sin? Very quickly from the text. First, you have to own your sin. We always, have you noticed that we pray, God, take this sin away? Nowhere does Paul pray that. Have you ever helped someone move and they weren't ready? Oh, it's the worst. I helped a brother move once. He had the biggest house in I've ever seen in my life. And we pull up and he's pulling out the driveway to go to his work meeting. Excuse me. Your work meeting is on the front steps because we ain't here to do this while you're gone. We left. Nothing packed. Hey, can y'all help me move? Too often we're saying, God, deal with my sin. You won't even get a box out. You're going to work. God, deal with my sin. I'm gonna go listen to this podcast. Got to deal with my sin. I got to go watch this movie. Now Paul's saying, look, he's going to help you move. Look what he says in verse 11. I know I got to finish, but look what he says in verse 11. But Christ is all and where else? And in all. So Christ is here to help you move. He just needs you to get out of daggum box. So how do we get the box out? First, own your sin. What does this mean? Verse 10 says, we're being renewed in the image of our Creator. So how do we own our sin? You have to make a radical commitment to defining anything in you that you don't see in Jesus as sin. Certain sins look like they'll send you to hell, but you've got to hate the ones that unleash hell too. Where do you see Jesus worrying? Because worry unleashes hell into your soul. So I've got to call worry sin because he told me not to sin, or he told me not to worry, so it's a sin to worry. So I've got to deal seriously with worry. If I don't see it in Christ, I cannot see it in me. You have to own it. Secondly, deal with sin at the heart and the behavior. Look at the list that Paul gives. He talks about things you can't see, passions, evil desires, and things you can see, lying. So he's saying stop the behavior. So whatever the sin is, stop it immediately, and then continually deal with the heart. Stopping the behavior doesn't stop the sin in you, but it does help. But then deal with what's at the soul. Now notice in the text, third thing, deal with sin in community. This letter was written to a community. Sin is your responsibility, but it's our fight. You got to have some other people who will get in that thing with you and fight that serial killer. And then finally, decide on new practices. Notice in verse 7, it says you once walked this way. This is why getting rid of sin is so hard. Once walked, when you see that in Scripture, is a way of saying this is your habit. So if you've always turned right when you went home and you moved neighborhoods, you got to turn left, you'll spend like a month driving right if you're not paying attention. So Paul is saying you used to do, it was normal for you to yell at your spouse. It was normal for you to get on those sites. It was normal for you to be greedy. It was normal for you to gossip. It was normal for you to do these things. It was normal, so you've got to stop. So you've got to learn new habits. So what are the habits making me go this way? And how do I need to kill those? And what are the habits I need to go this way? So if you're a lazy father and you're not discipling your kids, well, if the first thing you do when you get home is check the news and check sports, I'm going to put that to death, and I'm going to put a good habit in here where I'm going to pray for my kids and pray for my family and say that I'm in here right now to be a good steward of my home. So if you've got a problem with sexual immorality, it's these movies and these songs. Yeah, I got to put that to death because that was where it started. And then I'm going to put this in to practice. I'm going to, and this is going to make me think about the Lord. This is the habit that I have to do. You've got to put it away. But he doesn't just stop there. He says, you got to take off the vices and put on the virtues. He doesn't just stop the text and say, deal with your sins. He says, now be patient, compassionate in those things. The redemptive work of Jesus in your life is making you new, not just about fixing you. God is an artist, not a mechanic. He's not trying to get sexual immorality out of you only. Anger only. He says, now put on compassion. Vices or sins only teach you how to be ashamed of yourself. If you take off all of your sin and you never put on virtue, you're only left naked in your shame. So he says, put on love, kindness. How do you put these things on? First, it begins with identity. Notice in verse 12, holy and beloved. So this is really powerful, and can't give it the time it deserves. Paul says you're holy and beloved, so you must identify yourself as someone who should be and could be like Jesus. Third, he says, put these things on. So externally, putting on virtue is a daily choice made many times. So you grow in Christ-likeness every time you choose virtue over vice. So when you're getting ready to get in a confrontation and you feel like you're about to get angry and you stop and say, I will not get angry, I will put on patience, it's like taking off a layer of anger and putting on another layer of compassion and patience. When you're getting ready to lust after someone, and instead of looking twice, you stop and you say, I reject that. I will not have sexual immorality in my life. It's like you're shedding the layer of it and you're putting on a new layer of compassion. So it's long and slow. So it's every time I'm getting ready to spend more money on me, I defeat my greed by saying, nah. And then taking that money and putting on compassion and giving it to someone in need, what you're doing is you're putting on virtue. And then there's this motivation. What's the motivation for doing this? Oh yeah, one day you'll be before him. And now we're back at the beginning. So, I want to pray for you. If you want to bow your head and close your eyes. Man, some of you aren't dealing seriously with your sin. And the text is clear. Deal seriously with your sin or God will. you want to live in the kingdom of heaven or do you want to live in the chaos of this kingdom of hell? And some of you, I mean, you're getting punked by your sin, bullied by it. It's time for you to stand up and fight. Come on, let's just stand. Let's stand up to our sin. Let's stand. We're going to pray, and we're going to pray it like we mean it. Let's fight our sin. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you in this moment right now, Lord. Lord, we will not passively go into the night while being overcome by sexual sin. We will not passively go into the night while getting bullied by the sin that so easily entangled us. We will not in this moment. We stand on the word of God, Christ with us, Christ in us. And on this moment, Lord, we speak to every demonic temptation that whispers into the ears and says, it's just a little bit of desire. It's just a little bit of coveting. It's just a little bit of gossip. It's just, and we say in the words of God right now that enough is enough, and we're here to stand up to our sin and say that we are found holy and blameless before Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and because of the blood of Jesus Christ we have been atoned for in our sins, and because of the Holy Spirit that he sent we are more than conquerors when we face our sins. So Lord, reveal to us every remarkably unwise practice that is leading us into temptation. So Lord, we are here to deal with anger with compassion. We are here in these moments on this day to deal seriously with our sin, because we are sick and tired of hurting our kids. We're sick and tired of hurting the people around us, and we're sick and tired of unleashing hell. This cannot be just a holy and religious United States Postal Service where we're fighting one another. We're jumping in front of one another. We're coming against one another. And instead, this will be a place where we take seriously. We want to see the word of God dwell richly among us. We want to see the peace of God dwell richly among us. Lord, we did not come to play a game with the devil that has convinced us that we're going to be okay in the end if we trust him. Instead, we make up our minds to be serious about your way and your word, because you're the good king. So Lord, because of what you've done, shame has no place in here, even if these sins have a place in us. And we deal serious with them in this moment. Before God, and I meet my maker, where the last will be first and the first will be last. Where they will not ask us where we went to school. They will not ask us what we did in this life in a cultural way. The end is on my mind. Let's sing this, Chad, called to follow Jesus.